The other week we came up to this section in Acts chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 11 down to the end of the chapter, verse 26. And this morning we're particularly going to be looking at sort of around verses 13 to 15. But let's just read from verse 11. It says, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, whom must preach to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities.' Now as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Okay, well, you'll recall the last time we began to look at this, which is really the second gospel message recorded in the book of Acts. The first being preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost and recorded there in chapter 2 from sort of roughly verses 14 to verse 40. But this one in chapter 3 was also preached by Peter, but this time following the healing of this man who'd been born lame. And obviously, when the people saw what happened, when the people saw this man they knew, who all of his lifetime had been a lame beggar, healed and walking and leaping and praising God, they were obviously amazed. Obviously they were. And they began to look at Peter and John with astonishment, as if it was by their power and their godliness that this man had been healed. But Peter and John would have none of that. They don't want any attention drawing to them. And so what Peter did, and this is what we were thinking about last time, he quickly diverted the attention away from himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He points the people, you see, to Christ. And Peter then uses this occasion to preach Christ to them. Because you see, Christ is the gospel. Christ is the gospel. And so what I want to do this morning, I want us to continue, take us a week or two to get through this sermon, but I want us to continue really where we left off last time. And as we begin, I just want to draw your attention to some verses from 1 Corinthians. First of all, there in chapter 1, and verse 21, it says there that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And of course, in the Authorized Version there, it says the foolishness of preaching. But the Greek word that's used is the Greek word kerygma. And kerygma, you see, is not so much the act of preaching, but it is the thing preached. It's the message preached, the content, if you like, of the preaching. The act of preaching is merely the method used to deliver that message. And preaching, of course, is very, very important. I believe in preaching. I believe preaching is very important. It doesn't make no difference to me that we've arrived at a kind of technological age and there's all kinds of different ways of getting a message through. I still believe in preaching. But you see, when it says the foolishness of preaching, it really means, the New King James Version puts it, the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see, and it's important that we emphasise this because, you see, preaching is one thing, but the message may be a completely different thing. You see, one might preach about many things. One might preach about things that are interesting or things that are, you know, important. All sorts of things a person might preach about. But it's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. It is that message, the content of the message, the kerygma, that is the power of God unto salvation. Now that message may well be foolishness to the minds of sinners. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it tells us it is foolishness to his mind. But this message is the power of God and the wisdom of God to those who God is saving. It is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jews request a sign, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. And Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It may well be foolishness in the minds of the world, but to them that are being saved, it is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God, for it has pleased God to use it to save those who believe. Now, it might be, you see, that the preacher himself isn't exactly what you might call eloquent. Well, that doesn't matter here. It might be that the preacher doesn't possess all the airs and graces that are pleasing to the ear and to the eye of people. He might not possess any of what the world regards to be, you know, what they call charisma. He might not have any of that. He might not look right. He might not dress like right. He might not sound right as far as they're concerned. But I'm telling you something this morning. None of that makes any difference to here, to this here. What matters is the message that is preached, the kerygma. That's what matters. And if it is the gospel message that he preaches, God can and God will take that up and God will use that. You see, because God has chosen the foolish things, it says, the weak things, the base things, the things which the world despises, to bring to nothing, it says in this chapter, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And the Apostle Paul, you know, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, gives an example from his own personal experience of this, and by way of explanation of what it's all about. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So it's the kerygma, it's the content of the message preached that matters here. And so if we ask the question then, what is the gospel kerygma? What is this message of the gospel that ought to be preached, that needs to be preached? What is the content of the gospel message that Paul and Peter and the apostles preached? Well, actually, Paul himself gives a little summary of it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. And then he goes on later in the passage to talk about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And he goes on to speak about the resurrection. So in summarising this message, this content of the message of the gospel, it is Christ died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ died for sinners, was raised again by the glory of the Father, is now glorified in the heavens, and is coming again. Essentially, that's it summarised. And what I want to suggest to you is that that is exactly what the apostle is preaching here in Acts chapter 3, just as he preached the same thing in Acts chapter 2. So, let's pick it up again at verses 13 and 14. It says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." They, Peter said, that is the Jews to whom Peter was speaking on this occasion, they had delivered Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified. It says that they denied him. And to deny him means that they refused to accept that he was who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God. They refused to accept that, even though all the evidence that could be gathered pointed to that very fact and proved that fact. What evidence am I talking about? I'm talking about the fact that throughout the Old Testament, there are many, many prophecies and scriptures that refer to and describe the person of the Christ, the Messiah, when he would come. And Christ fulfilled them all. So all the evidence was there. And yet they denied him. They refused to accept that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They rejected him as such, and instead they declared him to be a blasphemer and a rebel. And if a blasphemer then, according to their law, he was worthy of death. The problem they had was that they weren't allowed to put anybody to death in that way because they were under Roman subjugation. So they had to get the Romans to do that for them. But as far as they were concerned, and according to their law, he was a blasphemer and therefore worthy of death. And so they delivered him over into the hands of the Romans to crucify him. To crucify him. And although Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, examined him and openly declared that he found no fault in him, yet they denied him still. They denied, it says here, the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to them. Peter is, of course, referring to Barabbas there. And Barabbas was a notorious criminal, it tells us in the Gospels. He was an insurrectionist and a murderer. In other words, one who'd incited rebellion. He was an insurrectionist and he was a murderer. And Barabbas, you see, had been arrested, he had been put on trial, he'd been convicted, and he'd been condemned to death for his crimes. Barabbas was a lawbreaker, and he was now in prison, simply awaiting his sentence to be carried out. He's waiting to die. And Barabbas, if you think about Barabbas now, he's sitting in this dark, stinking Roman prison cell. He's chained to the wall, and his prison cell door is locked, and outside that prison cell door, there is a Roman guard, fully armed. So as far as Barabbas is concerned, he realises there is absolutely no way of escape, none whatsoever. And even now, as he sits there, they are preparing the cross for him to die on. The cross which they will take him and they will nail him to it, where he'll hang naked and shamed with a plaque over his head that will say exactly who he is and the crimes that he's committed, for which now he is dying the most terrible death of Roman crucifixion. He's dying because he had broken the law. He had committed those crimes. Yes, he had committed those crimes. And now he was facing the penalty determined by the law, you see, that he'd broken. Of course, Barabbas was a Jew. Barabbas, his name, simply means son of a father. That in Hebrew, Barabbas, that's what he was called. And so as a Jew, I would put it to you this morning, as a Jew, he knew that if the scriptures were true, that he'd been taught since being a little boy, because every Jewish boy and girl were taught the scriptures, if those scriptures that he'd been taught from a child were true, then once he died on that cross, that wouldn't be the end of it. For Barabbas, oh no, not if the scriptures were true. Because after hours and hours and hours of the most unimaginable and excruciating physical pain, not to mention the mental torment and suffering that a person who hung on a Roman cross endured, after all that, and when death brought a separation between his soul and his body, his conscious soul then, according to the scriptures he would have been taught from being a little child, his conscious soul then would fall into hell to await the judgment of God. It is appointed for man to die once, then the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Now, thoughts like that, a man might put to one side, or put to the back of his mind, while he's busy, you know, getting on with life, when he's occupied with the business of living. But you see, when you are lying in a dark, damp, dirty prison cell, chained to a wall, and you know that at any minute, and certainly within the next few hours, an armed guard is going to take you and nail you to a cross and you're going to die, I put it to you that even the most hardened man's mind is exercised on other things. And so I would suggest that even Barabbas thought about what he faced, and not just the horrible death of crucifixion, but what, if the scriptures were true, would come after. And if he did think about that, then perhaps even a Barabbas trembled at that. So then, with that in mind, what must have gone through his mind when he heard the key turn in the lock and the door flung open? And there's a Roman soldier, several, possibly, to the teeth. What must have gone through his mind? Well, my guess is his heart started to pound in his chest because he thought his time had come. But then what went through his mind when that Roman soldier came across to him, took out another key and unlocked his chains so that his chains fell off. What went through his mind when that Roman soldier said to him, "Get out, you're free to go"? What must have gone through his mind? Am I dreaming? Maybe he pinched himself. Maybe he kicked himself. Maybe the Roman soldier kicked him and said, "Go on, get out. You're free to go." What must have gone through his mind? I don't know. But I just wonder, you see, whether Barabbas asked the obvious question. And the obvious question is, why? On what basis am I being released? And if Barabbas, you see, asked that question, then hopefully somebody, possibly the very guard that unlocked him and unlocked the door, told him, "It seems somebody else is dying on your cross today. It seems that somebody else is taking your place." And that somebody, of course, was Jesus Christ, the Holy One and the Just, verse 14. See, although Jesus had been tried by both a religious court and in secular courts, although both Herod and Pilate had said, "I find no fault in this man, nothing deserving of death," and Pilate, mind, who, I tell you something about Pilate, according to the historical record, Pilate wasn't a soft man, he wasn't a pushover, he wasn't a sort of person who could simply easily be persuaded to, you know, be easy on people. This is a person who actually crucified a lot of people just to make an example of them. People who hadn't even been put on trial, and he crucified them to make an example of them. That's the kind of man Pilate was. But Pilate actually sought to release Jesus, according to the gospel record. He sought to release him. He knew that this man was innocent. So even though he's been tried, and according to the courts available at that time, he was proved to be innocent. And even though the devil himself, throughout Jesus' life, did his utmost to divert Christ away from the path of righteousness and from living his life in absolute submission to his Father, even promising Jesus the world if he'd just bow to him, still, Christ remained without sin, the Holy One and the Just. Or, as it says in Hebrews 7:26, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, "He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Jesus, the holy, spotless, righteous Lamb of God, he was dying on the cross, the very cross on which Barabbas should have hung and died. Listen, friends, this morning, we might never have committed the sort of crimes and the sort of sins that Barabbas committed. We may not be insurrectionists, inciters of rebellion, or murderers. But the thing that we all have to face is this: we have all broken God's holy law, every one of us. And as I've often said here, if anybody here has got any doubts about that, like some people that sometimes pass when we're preaching on the opener in Chorley, who say, "I've never sinned," if anybody's in any doubt at all about that, come and see me afterwards. It'll probably take me about 30 seconds at the absolute most to prove that you've broken the law of God and therefore you are a sinner. According to the Bible, Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in that sense then, we are all rebels. We are all rebels against God. And don't forget what it says in 1 John 3:15. You know what that says, don't you? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That's how God sees it. Might not be how you see it, but that's how God sees it. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer in the eyes of God. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the penalty, you see, according to God's holy law, is what? It's death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The soul who sins will die, Ezekiel 18:4. And it's appointed for man to die once, then the judgment. So if we come to the judgment in our sins, we will most certainly be found guilty and condemned according to God's holy law. We will go from judgment to that place prepared by God for the devil and his angels. It's a place that the book of Revelation describes as a lake of fire. Let me just read one such scripture. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, "The cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Do you believe the Bible? I believe the Bible. I take that literally. I believe there is such a place. So that what it is saying is simply this. All men and women, naturally speaking, are like Barabbas in this sense. Sons of our father, Adam the first, who was a sinner. He sinned. We are all sons of a father, Adam, and we're like him. Sinners. We are guilty sinners condemned by the law of God to which we're chained. And that's exactly where the sinner will stay until death separates his soul from his body and his guilty soul goes to the place prepared for it. Unless, that is, the sinner is released from those chains now, in this lifetime. Unless, like Barabbas, his chains come off and his prison doors are opened and that sinner sees that Jesus Christ, the Holy One and the Just, died for him. Died the death he deserved, the sinner deserved. And that, friends, is exactly what has happened for the true child of God who's saved by grace. Let me just read some verses from Romans 8. "There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The law's demands have all been met by Jesus Christ who died for us. Therefore, the law, in that sense, has no more to say to the believer. It has no more to say to the believer in that respect. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. Colossians 2, 13 and 14, I read it earlier, says, "He has forgiven all our trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Do you believe it? Believe that this morning? Then you're free. And if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." How sad it is that for many Christians these days, they actually don't know the truth. Go through the life in relative ignorance. How sad is that? Because Jesus said, if you know the truth, it's the truth that makes you free. I mean, it's a bit like, imagine Barabbas sat in that prison cell and the Roman comes in, unlocks the door, opens the door. unlocks his chains fell off, but Barabbas just sits there and doesn't know anything about it. He's a free man and he's still sat in his prison cell. What a shame. It's a bit like you sometimes hear these stories, don't you? It was years after the Second World War. There's still Japanese soldiers out there in the Burmese jungle. And they still think the war's on. You know, maybe the odd English soldiers still think the war's on. They've not heard yet. But Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, I don't know what Barabbas did with the rest of his life, you know. Whether he went back to his old ways again, or whether he lived a different kind of life from then on, who knows? He might even have come to repentance and faith in Christ. Who knows? Maybe one day we'll find out in glory. One thing's for sure, though. When Barabbas walked out of that dirty, stinking prison cell and he started to breathe the fresh air outside, he must have felt like he'd been given a brand new start. Eh? He must have thought, I've been given a new start. He'd expected to die. And here he was now, walking free, carrying his certificate of release that said his debt had been cancelled, all because another died in his place. He must have felt good about that, mustn't he? He must have felt great about that. But I put it to you this morning, if there was anything about this man at all, surely he must have felt some gratitude for the one who died on his cross. The one who died in his place. Gratitude, I hope, that drove him to seek to know for himself that one who died on his cross. So, is that how it is with you this morning? I speak to believers. That having been brought to an understanding of what God did for you by sending his son to die for you on the cross, that you live your life now with a profound gratitude to God for sending Jesus, to Jesus for coming for you. A gratitude that spurs you on to want to know him more. To want to know him more and to search out the glorious riches of his grace. Because you see, just like those people we've been reading about who it says denied Christ, there was a time, wasn't there, brothers and sisters, when we denied Christ too. We denied him. We denied the Holy One and the Just, preferring our sin to him. And so, in a manner of speaking, we also killed the Prince of Life by shutting him out of our life. Shutting him out of our life. Even so, when we were like that, when we were still sinners, when we were ungodly, when we were without strength, then God demonstrated his own love towards us in sending Jesus to die for us. Such is the grace of God. Let's live our lives to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, God willing, pick this up again next week, and we're going to go on to his resurrection and possibly to his glorification and his coming again. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we, this morning. Blessed Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace towards us. We thank you, Lord God, for this great salvation which you have prepared for your people. And we thank you, Father God, for revealing these things to us through your word and by your Holy Spirit. For Lord God, we realize that without your Holy Spirit and without the revelation that he brings, Lord God, this Bible, Lord God, would simply be a closed book to us. Lord God, we could scarce understand it at all. Father God, it would no doubt appear to us a collection of interesting and sometimes nice stories and proverbs and sayings. But Lord God, it would have no relevance whatsoever to our life. But we thank you, Father God, that you poured out your Holy Spirit that he might reveal your word to us and in us. And Father God, we pray that as we go on, that you'll give us greater and deeper revelations of Christ and his love. And Lord God, the wonder, the wonders that, Lord God, you accomplished through him there at the cross. Father God, we pray that you would furnish our minds and our hearts and our understanding, Lord God, with the glories that shall be revealed, Lord God, that are yet to be revealed to us. Father God, we thank you that you are a real and a personal God. And that, Lord God, we pray that each and every day of our life, that, Lord God, we might have the joy that comes from walking with you and from knowing you. Lord God, these things we ask in Jesus' name, and for your glory we pray.